Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning we're looking to you. We're opening our hearts to you. And we just pray that you would come and speak to everyone that is here this morning. Lord, you see into our hearts and you know exactly the needs that we have now. You know the needs that we'll have in the future. You see the situations that we're going to face in the next couple of weeks and the next couple of years. And I ask this morning that you would just come and prepare us for that. Just ask, Lord, that you would give us a clear mind to just hear from your word. Pray that you would guide what I share. Just give me an open heart. Pray that you would use me this morning. Lord, we're just a group of people that really need your mercy and grace upon our lives. And so we're just looking to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Greetings in Jesus' name, everyone, this morning. It's a blessing that we can, again, just gather as a family, and seek the Lord together. Maybe start by writing the title on the board. What I wish to speak about this morning, the burden of my heart is, I feel has been a very difficult one for me to prepare for. It has a lot of weight. As we think of these words, why don't we all turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll just read this verse where the title comes from this morning. Read verse 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So this morning, I want to just draw our minds to the way that we think. And the possibility of deception. And the possibility of us maybe thinking about things in a wrong way. And as I consider sharing about this, it's a deep burden because, you know, as we look at people around us, we look at people who used to sit in these pews where we sit today, and we look at where they're at now, and you wonder what happened. Where did they go wrong? What are they thinking? It's sobering. And they start thinking, where am I at? Where am I going? Where will I be? So I'd like to just look at some examples out of the Bible, maybe get some ideas of where deception comes from. I know I can't possibly cover all the different ways that it happens, but I just want to bring an awareness. I'll maybe start by telling a story this morning. This 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about being shaken in mind, and it's a direct connection with the coming of Jesus. We'll later read the chapter. But it's in relation to that you be not shaken. That, in other words, you don't get deceived. So this is an Old Testament story. When Abraham was in the land of promise. God came to him and he made a covenant with him and he gave him some promises. And he told Abraham that his seed would be strangers in the land and they would be in bondage for 400 years. Strangers and in bondage. All right? So 400 years after God made that promise to him, the children of Israel were living down in Egypt. And the one tribe called the Ephraimites, they had done their calculations and they had counted up the years and they said, it's now 400 years since that promise was made. And so they said that this means that this is going to be over now, that God is going to be with us and he'll bring us out of this place. He'll give us a land. So the rest of the tribes didn't agree with them. They said, we can't do this. But the tribe of Ephraim decided they would. And they got all the men together and they went up to the land of Israel. They didn't take hardly any food along, but they took money, they took gold, and they said that when we get up there to the land of Israel, that we will either buy food, or if the people don't want to sell it, we'll fight and we'll take it. So they come up to on the west side of the city of Gath, and there were shepherds in the field there, and they had big flocks. And they came up to them and said, hey, we would like to buy some meat. And the people from Gath said, no, we're not selling you anything. So they decided, well, we'll take it by force. And they fought. And all the Ephraimites except 10 men were killed in that battle. Those 10 men escaped and they came back down to Egypt to tell the story. The rest of the men, they just laid out on the field of battle. They didn't even bury them. So we would say the Ephraimites were deceived, right? But to them it looked so sure that, you know, the promise was 400 years. The thing is that there was one piece of information they didn't have. And that piece of information was that 400 years didn't start right when the promise came. It was to the seed of Abraham. And it was 30 years after when that promise, that countdown actually started. So 30 years after this happened, God sent Moses back into Egypt, and they left on the very day that the 400 years were fulfilled. So the point I want to make here is that being deceived normally comes from us not having a complete set of information. All right? When someone comes to deceive us, most of the time they leave out one piece, right? When we get deceived, it's normally because we don't have everything. All right, so here are the two things that I want to speak about this morning. Being deceived or deceiving ourselves. Now, this can be an everyday life, which normally has negative consequences, or more importantly, in our spiritual life. If we get deceived in our everyday life, it can, you know, affect relationships, our health, our finances, stuff like that. I think if we do a raise of hand, like who all has been deceived by things that came around, we're like, well, yeah, we probably were. In our spiritual life, if we get deceived, it can be in small areas that don't seem to affect our relationship with God right now. It might seem that way, but it sets us on a path away from God, or we can be deceived in ways that break off that relationship immediately. Whereas, you know, if it's things that we're deceived by and we think we can do sin, and there are sins that just simply cut us off from God, and we can be deceived by that. Then the second part is, I just like to, for us to think about our thought life. Are we living in reality, or are we allowing the focus of our mind to bring feelings into our life that affect us in a negative way? And I'll explain that more as we get to that part. But those are the two things, you know, being deceived or deceiving ourselves, and then just the way we think comes back to being shaken in our mind. All right, so today we live in a world that's just simply filled with half-truths, exaggerations, and outright lies, right? Who all has heard of one of those in the past week? Yeah, we simply do. They estimate that most people get lied to at least 1 to 2 times per day. Sometimes it can be up to 20 times a day. It just varies, obviously. And I want to bring this out as, like, I personally kind of come from a standpoint where we think that, well, people wouldn't lie to me. You know, if someone tells me something, you know, they're saying it to the best of their knowledge. And I hope, you know, I trust that's the way it is in our families, in our tight-knit communities. But as we rub shoulders with people from the outside, as we look at things in the news, we have to realize that we live in a nation where most people just lie. They just do. It's shocking how much they say that, you know, in some of the studies they've done, that most of the time, and again, it's not coming from our setting, but just random people, they say most of the time people can determine if they're being lied to about just over 50%. So most of the time when people say, or about half the time when people get lied to, they believe it. So our whole nation, everything is just, we simply can't believe what we hear. All right? 2020, it seems, was a banner year for that. You know, there's all sorts of confusion and outright lies about the spread and the severity of COVID-19. Just a lot of complete lies about that. All right? And the confusion it brings is be evident by this. As I'm saying this, probably half of you are thinking that I'm saying that it wasn't as bad as what they were saying. And about the other half of you might be thinking, well, it's actually, you know, based on the amount of sickness that we saw in this area of people who never went to a doctor, never got diagnosed, that it might be a lot worse than was reported. Right? We don't know. And I'm not here to comment about that. If you want to ask me sometime, that's fine. But I just bring this as an example of we live in a world where there's so much confusion and just people simply lying for their own benefit, their own agenda, and things like that. All right, so this morning I want to just shift our attention to the spiritual side of that. On the physical side, we don't have to judge all that. We don't have to stand here and say, okay, we know exactly what's happening out there in the world. I would just say there's no way for us to know everything, so we can't possibly judge it all. That's just a reality. But when it comes to spiritual things, I fully believe that God has given us everything that we need to prevent from getting deceived. Do you agree with that statement? That God has given us everything that we need to prevent from being deceived. All right, so let's just think about our mind a little bit. Our minds are very limited in what we can think at once, right? Does someone want to turn off the lights? I don't know if that might help a little bit with this. But I just want to bring out that our minds, yeah, you can turn those off as well. Our minds work kind of similar to what this flashlight does. So when we're thinking about things, we can just think at certain things at a time, right? Same as this flashlight. Now, it's not very bright, and I'm sure some of our minds are brighter than others. I'm one of those that my mind probably isn't quite as bright. But we can only think of certain things at a time, all right? So, and you can turn it back on. So when we get deceived, somebody has brought our focus to one side and turned it away from the other side. Does that make sense? Like today, magicians are very popular in some places. There are some that are doing actual magic by evil powers, but there are some who are using deceit and telling you a lie and turning your focus to something else, and you don't see what they're doing down here. All right? So for us to get deceived, there has to be a concealing of one part and just really focusing on something else. Okay? And we can have that done to us. Like somebody can do that to us. Now, when it comes to the Bible, I say it is a choice on our side. Let me just read this. So searching for the truth is like pointing your flashlight around to illuminate different objects. When we get deceived, when we deceive ourselves, we choose to turn our focus away from the entire Bible and focus only on certain scriptures. All right? Have you seen that happen? Where somebody gets deceived, they don't really want to hear about this part, but they just really on this right over here, all right? If we deceive ourselves, that's what we're doing. But then there's the other part where, a false preacher comes around and he starts teaching and he, tries to get your focus off of this part and just really get you to focus on that. But it's still a choice on our end if we allow him to do that, okay? In the physical world, we can't possibly know everything, but with the Bible, it's all right in front of us, and we can search it, all right? So that's something just very very strong principle of not getting deceived is don't allow somebody to just take your focus and shift it just on this, okay? So let's take a look at how this looks in real life. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Probably the most known story of deception. And there's a part where you look at it and it's like, well, how was she deceived? But let's read it, and then we'll look at it a little bit. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. All right, so if we just look at the story, you say, well, no, she wasn't deceived. She was just disobedient. But in the New Testament, there's a verse that says she was deceived. So let's come back to this thing of where our focus is at. What were the things that Eve knew? She knew that God had told Adam not to eat or touch it. She knew that God had said they would die if they would eat or touch it. She knew it was good for food. She knew it was pleasant to the eyes, and she knew it would make her wise. This last part, I'm not sure how she knew that, but in the scripture here it says that she saw a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she could actually see that. So what did she do? What did Satan do? He shifted her eyes from one part and just on the other, right? Instead of taking the whole thing and looking at, okay, what should I do? Shifted her eyes to, oh, it looks good. It'll make me wise, right? And so she was deceived. Now, I know that doesn't sound that difficult to not get deceived, right? We're making it really simple. And yet, this is one principle that I just really want to bring out, that when people get deceived, they're either being pushed by somebody else to shift their focus, or they're doing it on their own. All right, the next one. Let's go to Genesis 27. Another familiar story of Isaac and Jacob. Let's start reading in verse 1. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold now, I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore I pray thee, thy weapon, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison. And make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed them. I think we'll stop reading there, but how is Isaac deceived? Again, let's go back to see what information he had. He had the food, he had the voice, and he had the hairy hands. What did Isaac do? He chose to ignore the voice. Right? Like Jacob came up to him like, here, you know, feel this. And he felt it, and he drew his attention away from his voice and brought it to here. And, okay, yeah. But again, it's just a very clear picture of he had the information that he knew that he needed to not get deceived, right? You say, well, there's one thing that doesn't line up. This is Jacob's voice. This is not him. This is not Esau. But he chose to like, well, no, he'll shift his focus away from that. All right, so the next story I want to look at is Joshua chapter 9. So this story is a little bit different. All right, it has a little bit different element in it. Let's start reading in chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wily, and they went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you on the journey, and go to meet them, and say ye unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provisions out of the houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these are garments and our shoes are become old by the reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of God. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So, this one, all the stuff on the surface lined up, all right? So these men came in and they made note not to mention that they heard what happened at Jericho. They made note not to mention what had happened at Ai, all right? They acted like, this, we decided like a year ago to come. The stuff that happened the last month, we don't know about that, all right? That's the first thing. They came and said, well, you know, we decided this a year ago. And then they came with the old clothes, the moldy food, all that stuff, all lined up, right? Why were they deceived? Did they have an excuse for being deceived? They asked not of God, right? Now, sometimes in our daily life, it seems God doesn't always reveal to us things quite that quickly and that clearly. But when it comes to spiritual things, we can. Did you know that? We can inquire of the Lord. There's really nothing that comes around that would lead us away from God that we can't inquire of the Lord, just come to him and pray and ask him to guide us and start reading and searching. We actually can inquire of the Lord in our spiritual life. All right, so now let's look at some of our tendencies of why we get deceived. Now let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. So just a little bit of a backstory. This story isn't quite as familiar, but when Solomon was getting older, he had married a lot of wives who worshipped idols. And they turned his heart toward some of these things, and he started getting involved in worshiping idols. So God was angry with him. It says, actually, that's what the word says. It says it was angry at Solomon. And so God told Solomon that he would take his kingdom away and it would give it to his servant. But because of David's sake, because of the love that God had for David, he said that he wouldn't do it when Solomon was still living. He'd wait till he passed away. So in the meantime, Solomon was working at some building projects at Milo, which is, they had the Temple Mount where the temple was at, and then the palace is down here where Solomon lived at, and there's some space in between there. So he had some building projects going on there, and then it also says that he was repairing some of the breaches of the wall. So there's a man that stood out to Solomon. His name was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. says he was a man of valor and that he was industrious. All right, so Solomon put Jeroboam in charge of some of the workers. It was specifically the people that were from the house of Joseph. He told them, like, you're going to be the overseer over them. You'll tell them what to do. So one day, as Jeroboam left Jerusalem, it doesn't say where he was going, but he says he left Jerusalem, and then the prophet Ahijah came to him. And he told him that God is going to make him the king over 10 of the tribes of Israel. All right, he actually, you know, tore his robe in 12 different pieces, and then he said, here, you take 10 of these. These are as a prophecy that you'll get to be king over 10 of these tribes. So because of this prophecy, it says that Jeroboam lifted up his hand against Solomon. I don't know what that was. I don't know what he did. It just said he lifted up his hand against him. And so Jeroboam had to leave. He had to flee for his life. He ended up down in Egypt. And he stayed there until Solomon passed away. When Solomon passed away, his son Rehoboam became king. And so Jeroboam came back up. And he actually led a kind of a rebellion. They came to Rehoboam, asked him some questions, you know, how he's going to rule and stuff. But he actually led a rebellion against Rehoboam, and 10 of the tribes came and followed Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And so he became king, and his capital was in Shechem, which is just a little bit north of Jerusalem, and Rehoboam was king in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam was concerned that the people are going to be going back down to Jerusalem and they're going to switch their allegiance back to Rehoboam. So he came up with the plan that he's going to set up two places of worship where they can sacrifice. Now, the bad part is he set up golden calves. One was in Bethel, which is only like 15 miles north of Jerusalem. The other one was at Dan, which is all the way up to the northern end of their territory. So they started doing this worship, and then this story in 1 Kings chapter 13 happens. It says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel." We don't know exactly where out of Judah. So Judah was considered the area down by Jerusalem and kind of south of there a little bit. So I don't know where out of Judah it was, quite possibly from Jerusalem. But there was a man who came. Verse 2, "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and the men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the word of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. All right, so this man of God that came out of Judah, did he seem to have a real good connection with God? Right? Like God sent him up there to prophesy. The sign was fulfilled, you know, that the altar split and the ashes came out. You know, when the king put out his hand, it became stiff. And then this man of God prayed for him, and it was restored the same as before. It's a very godly man, right? All right, now let's go on to the next part and see what happens. It says, and the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that came down to Bethel. Now there dwelled in an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the men of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. So he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drink water. And it came to pass as he sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. How did this man get deceived? So let's just do a little of thinking here. So this man had walked all the way up to Bethel, and he was probably tired. It says he was sitting under the oak tree when the other prophet came and found him. So he was probably tired. You think he was hungry? Probably hungry. You think he was thirsty? For sure he was thirsty. So I imagine this man is sitting there, and he's probably wondering, why did God say I can't eat or drink? Right? I think I probably would. I'd probably, like, why? So when this other man came and said, oh, I'm a prophet of God too, and an angel came to me and said, hey, this is fine. Like, you need to bring this man back to your house for lunch. Sounding good, right? it was exactly what he had wanted, right? Exactly what he had wanted. This is a very big danger in our day and area. To have something that we want. Because you'll probably find someone that'll tell you, oh yeah, you can do that, right? You'll probably find someone that will, oh yeah, well, yeah, sure, that's no problem. If there's a certain part of the Bible that you really don't like to follow, you're wondering, like, why did God say that we have to do this? When someone comes around and says, oh, well, no, like, look at this other part. Like, you don't have to do that. It'd be a big temptation for you to be deceived. It will. Because you have already set your heart that this is what I want. And then when someone tells you, oh, yeah, you can do that, it's a big danger of being deceived. All right. Go to the very next chapter, chapter 14. I don't think we'll take the time to actually read this, but this is the story of that Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, got sick. And Jeroboam said that his wife is to go to the prophet Ahijah. And remember, this is the prophet that had told Jeroboam that he's going to be king, all right? So, but because in the meantime, Jeroboam had walked away from God, he did not want this prophet to know who his wife was. Because he was guilty. All right, so his son is sick. He wants to know what's going to happen to his son. And then he comes up with this plan that his wife is going to dress up as, it says, to feign herself to be another woman. But basically she was not to be known as the king's wife. So she comes to this prophet, and she was going to pretend like she's just some other woman. And in verse 4 it says, and Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. So as she was coming, God came to Ahijah and said, hey, Jeroboam's wife is coming. All right? He couldn't see. He was set up to be deceived, right? But God came to him and said, hey, Jeroboam's wife is coming. So it says that as soon as he heard the sound of the feet, he said, hey, what are you doing here, the wife of Jeroboam? He's like, what? Like, how does this blind, you know, almost blind man, how does he know that? Well, God showed it to him. So I think it's just a very good reminder that, you know, when things can be where we'd normally get deceived, God can step in and he can show us. If we have the right heart. Now, if we have a heart after sin, after our own way, it might let us go. All right, so let's just remember again, people often get deceived when they don't really like what God is saying, and they shift their attention to scriptures that seem to support their desire, and choose to turn their focus away from clear Bible principles. That's just the way it is. You just don't really want to look at this side, and you just like really focus on this, and then say, this is where I'm going. That's how you get deceived. All right, so going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I'll maybe just skip that part. But it's just a warning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is simply a warning that when Jesus comes back, there are certain things that are going to happen, all right? And it's laid out in the Bible that these things will happen. And when somebody comes and says something different than that, don't believe them. It has to line up with every single one of them, all right? It does sound as we get closer to the end. I don't know how far away we are. You know, it might be today. But it's very likely we're getting really, really close in the next 20, 30 years. It seems as we get closer, there's going to be more and more really deceiving things come up. And as we think of that, it should just really sink within our heart that we need to know that the Bible does hold the answers. And when questionable things come around and questionable things get said, that we can go back and, okay, is this what the Bible says or not? You know, if false Christs arise, does it really line up with what the scripture says? It won't. It might on 3 or 4 points, but not on the fifth, all right? There's always going to be something that, okay, if we focus on this part and forget about that, we can easily be deceived. But if we look at the whole thing, we can say, it doesn't line up. Okay, so now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. This part of the sermon, I've kind of struggled. How will I express the burden that I have and what I'm feeling? But I really have a burden that our feelings are lining up with reality. I really have a burden for that. So I'm going to ask you how you're feeling today. You might feel good or bad. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing good or bad, right? Do your feelings always line up with reality? They just don't. So let's look at this passage, a story of Elijah, and I would say this is a time when Elijah kind of lived by his feelings instead of by reality. Let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's." So first, he was scared he was going to die, so he ran. And then when he got under the juniper tree, he said, Oh, Lord, just let me die. All right. Verse 5, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Was he the only one left? No. Did he feel like it? He did. I'm sure he really felt like it. But it wasn't quite reality. All right, so verse 11, he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. It seems that Elijah didn't do this. Okay, so the next couple of verses, it says what God did, and then it says that he stood at the entrance of the cave. So God told him, come stand before me on the mountain. I think he didn't. I think he just laid there. He was so discouraged, so worn out, so he just, all right? So in verse 11, he said, Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, but he didn't. So next it says, And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood at the entering in of the cave. So I think these different things that God did was to get his attention. I really think he was that discouraged and that worn out that God said, hey, come stand before me on the mountain. He didn't. And then God did these different things, and then he, okay, went and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So, Elijah was not alone, even though he felt alone. What are our feelings controlled by? Right? We all have feelings. Sometimes they go one direction, sometimes they go the other. What are they controlled by? To anybody?
Our focus.
That's exactly what I wrote down here. It's our focus of what we're thinking. Like it's think this, and then our feelings follow that most of the time. All right? So it's important that we focus on the right things and that we look at things in the right way. I just wrote down, sometimes people get so focused on one area of their life where they seemingly can't live up to their own standard of what they think they should be able to achieve in their life, and their feelings get affected by that. All right? Somebody who's wants to do what's right, somebody who's seeking the Lord, but it seems they just, in their own mind, they can't live perfect enough, and so their feelings drag them down. That ever happened to you? It's happened to me already. Where you just not good enough. People don't accept me because I'm not good enough. All these different things, and it's, if you just step back and look at it, is that really the way it is? You feel like a failure, right? But is that really the way it is? No. But it can affect us. Who all has experienced that? You feel like a failure. Yeah. But if you were to ask somebody who knows you very personally, say, how is my life? They'd say, well, I think you're doing pretty good. You know, there's some areas where you need to grow in, but you're doing pretty good. And here your feelings are telling you that you're just a failure. I would say in that case, you need to shift your thoughts and your focus back to God instead of on yourself, on your failures. Now, if we flip that around, there's people who are deceived, who are walking in sin, and they just feel fine, right? We know people like that. So again, I think sometimes we talk about, you know, the conscience, and, you know, I think the feelings would almost tie into that, but we know that our conscience needs to be trained rightly. You know, our conscience can be wrong sometimes. It needs to be trained by the Word of God. But in the same way, I just want to put this out, for our feelings, they need to be trained by the Word of God too. And sometimes when we don't feel one way or the other, it doesn't necessarily mean that's where we're at. So I don't know where you're at this morning, if you're feeling just fine or if you're just feeling like a failure. Either one that you are, I'd just like to ask you to just stop a little bit and just seek God and, like, is this actually where I'm at? If you feel fine, maybe there's things in your life that really need to change. And if you just feel like a failure and you feel condemned, maybe you're not as bad as you think you are. Maybe you just need to put your focus on the Lord and ask Him to wash you and cleanse you, and you'll be just fine. All right? Your feelings aren't necessarily a good barometer of where you actually are. Now, as we train it into, you know, a right focus and stuff, it can, our feelings can be helpful to show us where we're at, but they're not the absolute authority. I think I'll stop with that. But I'd just like to, again, remind us not to be shaken in our mind. We live in a world that's very difficult to live in. But if we know that God has everything that we need in here, and we put our focus in Him, we live in humility and faith, trusting Him, knowing that we're not perfect, but we're following after. We're living under grace. His grace that will carry us into victory. All right, well, God bless you this morning.